We have three readings today. The first is from Genesis 1:26 and 2:15 through 25. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who's just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The second reading is from Galatians 3:26 through 29. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The last reading is from Revelation 21, 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There will be no more death. Sorry, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" You may be seated.
I can't do this, Sam.
I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. Like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now.
folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? There's some good in this world, Mr. Farrell. And it's worth fighting for.
John Eldridge, in his book Epic, says, "Life feels like a movie that you showed up for 40 minutes late. You know something important's happening, but you can't quite figure out what." You ever feel like that when you read the Bible? You open it up in the middle somewhere, and you know a lot has come before it, and a lot comes later, and you just can't quite figure out how it all fits together. But I have found one of the most eye-opening, life-transforming moments for me was when I started to understand the Bible not as just a bunch of isolated pieces. And it's so easy to grow up in Sunday school and to know about Noah's flood and the burning bush and all these episodes that are great in and of themselves, but you can't piece together the big plot. And I remember in college when I started for the first time to understand the beginning from the end and how there's this overarching plot and movement. And it started to change my heart. I started to be pulled into it. It started to reshape my way I saw myself in this world. My teacher, Scott McKnight, wrote a book called The Blue Parakeet, Rethinking How You Read the Bible. And I'm going to be stealing from him today because I've been paying him good money now for my degree. And I feel like, you know, I can borrow some stuff now and again. But all joking aside, I love this book, and he talks about the Bible. He mentions those auto-stereogram magic eye books. Have you done those? You know those magic eye books? We have an example on the screen, you know, where you see all these little isolated pixels, but if you stand there long enough and your eyes adjust quite right, all of a sudden jumps out off the page in 3D, you can see a picture. You should probably take that off of there now because I didn't have time to figure out what that was. And I have no idea once you see the picture. Did anyone see it, by the way? Good. Okay. I don't even know. It could have been R-rated. I just pulled it off of Google, and I went, what if someone finds I don't know what. But you know, the point is, like, when you open up your Bible and you try to read it, for many of us, it's still like two-dimensional ink on a page. But I've had the moment, and I know many of you have too, where you're reading that book, and all of a sudden, something changes. And it leaps out at you, and it pulls you in, and it's no longer just dried ink on a page, but it's a living, breathing story, and you find your place in it. It begins to work on you. It's like the children in the Narnia book, when they're in this old empty room in the upstairs of a house, and there's this old painting on the wall of a ship at sea, and you know where this goes. They're looking at it, and all of a sudden, the painting, they begin to smell the ocean, and they start to get sprayed by the water, and also they get pulled into Narnia through a picture on the wall. That, my friends, is what I pray the Bible becomes for you, if it hasn't already. It's sweet moments. We get swept up into the story. But in order for that to happen, we need to know the story, the Bible as story. And so Scott McKnight shows us at least five shortcuts many of us try to take in trying to approach the Bible. And I wonder if many of us have tried these approaches and found them wanting. The first one, he says, is to treat the Bible as morsels of law. And that is to define this as a book of do's and don'ts. And what that creates, my friends, if we are readers of this as a law book, then it makes God a law God. And it turns us quickly into self-righteous, legalistic people who are trying to keep the laws better than the person next to us. And pretty soon we're looking down our noses at people because they don't quite have it together like us. We begin to be judgmental, resentful, because others haven't reached our level of holiness and keeping the law. And sadly, many of us find a God in here as a God of rule-keeping, of wagging fingers, of do's and don'ts. Now, there are laws in here, and there's entire books that are about a law, and God certainly is a lawgiver. But that's not the main way this book comes to us. It's a story. The second way that many of us have tried another shortcut would be to treat this book like morsels of blessings and promises. Okay, now this one I think is run rampant right now in our culture. You see, what happened in 1551 was that a guy named Stephanos put verse numbers next to all of the little sentences in this book we have called the Bible. Now, it was nice at that time because can you imagine trying to tell someone where to find something that you just read without anything? Oh, yeah, it was that part next to the, you know, when he talked about, what a nightmare. So it was really convenient to suddenly have chapter and verse for referencing. But pretty soon it led to reading this not as a story, but as random daily positive verses, right? And we started creating calendars that have like a verse a day, an inspirational quote. Now, these are good to a point, right? Do you get the daily verse, anybody here? I get the daily verse every day on my phone. But what does it do to the story and the plot? First of all, every calendar that I've ever seen, it's all happy, positive blessings. A blessing a day. Or a promise each morning. And it begins to shape us into Christians who believe that Christianity is all about these daily little fortune cookies of blessings and positive thoughts. And what happens when life hits the wall and you go through this bout of suffering and all you've ever known of the Scripture is happy thoughts, positive blessings, and good promises? We need more than just the happy, positive blessings. We need to discover in Scripture that the Bible tells the truth about the whole spectrum of reality. We need David not just when he's conquering Goliath, right? We need to relate to a David when he blows it big time, falls into sin, but still God doesn't let go of him. And that's the beauty of the Bible. It's not just happy thoughts. It's a real life story of God working with real fallen people. The third shortcut I will mention briefly is many of us treat and read the Bible as mirrors and inkblots. If you're familiar with Rorschach tests, that's the inkblot test. You know what happens when you do one of those inkblot tests? Is it doesn't reveal anything on the paper itself, right? It reveals what's in your head, what you are seeing, what you are projecting onto a bunch of ink spots. And many of us come to the Bible and we do the same thing. We project into this book things we want to see there. We'll read the Jesus ink blot in the Gospels and come out with Jesus the Republican or Jesus the Socialist, because we're a Republican or we're a socialist. We project it into what we're reading. Or we read Revelation, everyone's favorite Rorschach Bible book, and we project into this ancient letter, book to, written to first century audience, we project into its pages contemporary international events unfolding. And I submit to you that there's a danger in this, because when we read the Bible by projecting what we want to see on it, we sweep the Bible up into our story, our way of seeing the world, rather than being swept up into God's story and His way of seeing the world. The fourth shortcut that McKnight warns us again is to try, many have tried, and this is more of a, the theologians in the church history have tried to puzzle together pieces to map God's mind. And McKnight describes it as, if you just take each verse or passage of Scripture as a puzzle piece, and you kind of lay all the pieces out onto a flat table, and then you try, without seeing the box cover, to construct something that fits the pieces in, we build a grand system from the selected pieces, and some of them are quite beautiful, these grand systems. But when we build a grand system of reading of Scripture, we take different pieces, we're leaving a lot of them out because they don't quite fit the thing we're building. Does that make sense? So we love certain verses, they fit into our theological construct. And so if you want to know, and this is like you have Lutheran approaches to the Scriptures, you have Calvin's approach, and they all take and they fit the Scriptures that work, and they kind of brush aside the ones that doesn't really support my theological construct. Now here's the thing. God, when he wanted to reveal his truth to us, he could have given us a systematic theological book with nice chapters like the sovereignty of God, the love of God. And he could have organized this book like a theology book that I study in seminary. God did not choose to do that. And I believe he had good reason for doing that. He didn't give us a systematic theology. He gave us a story. And the final shortcut I'll briefly mention is some of us read the Bible choosing various maestros. We have kind of, I'm a Paul guy. And so I read the Bible in light of Paul's teaching on justification by faith. Or you have people, and this is me, this is the danger for me. I want to just focus on Jesus when I read Scripture and let Jesus shape everything. In my defense, though, I think there's a grain of truth there. Jesus himself stood up and said, hey, you know all these Scriptures that you've been reading? He said, they all point to me. And so, but there's a danger. We need to not just read Jesus and Paul or James or Peter. We need to hear the voice of Moses and David and Solomon and so on and so forth. So today I want to go back to this video clip for a second. And with Frodo and Sam in The Lord of the Rings, I want to say, I wonder what kind of tale we've fallen into. What sort of story have we found ourselves swept up into as believers? Another funny movie that came out in 2006 is called Stranger Than Fiction, starring Will Ferrell. Anyone see Stranger Than Fiction? Will Ferrell stars as Harold Crick. He's a lonely IRS agent whose mundane existence is transformed when he suddenly hears a mysterious voice narrating his life. He discovers he's the main character in a novel in progress, and that the voice belongs to an author who's an eccentric author who's famous for killing her main characters in creative ways. Harold must quickly track down the author and stop her before she conjures up a way to finish him off. It's a hilarious movie where he suddenly realizes, I'm in a story. There's an author. And he starts hearing the way she's narrating his life. Little did he know that this single act would lead to his sudden demise and death. And he's like, what? And it's hilarious. And you and I, like Harold Crick in Stranger Than Fiction, we need to realize we are in a story. There is an author. We are characters. There's a plot unfolding. We need to find our place in it. Before we can do that, we need to see the story. And so today, in the remaining time, I'm going to try to do something dangerous. And I'm going to try to get you out of here before the football game. We're going to try to do a flyover whole story of the Bible in the next 25 minutes, 20 minutes. We'll see what happens. The Bible is a story because it has a plot. From creation to consummation, it's got characters. God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God's people, the world. It's got an authors. Not just the author, but it's got over 30 Old Testament authors contributing to this story. It's got 10-plus New Testament authors. And each of them is telling the story in their own way. But each of these authors kind of have to work within some established plot themes and guidelines. And today I am using Scott McKnight's outline in 5 acts. Are you ready? Here we go. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make the Adam in our image." The word image, Scott McKnight uses icon. In our icon, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky. So God created the Adam in his own icon. In the icon of God, he created them. Genesis 1. The first act is all about God creating his icons, humanity. But notice what he does. This is important. God immediately splits the Adam, funny little pun, the lonely Adam into two, into man and woman, in order so they can enjoy what the Trinity has enjoyed from all eternity, perfect communion in mutual relationships, perfect communion and mutuality with an equal. Before creation, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experiencing this loving dance between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Eternal relationship. Now, Adam is created in that same likeness to reflect that. So a single Adam is not going to reflect the communal mutuality of the Trinity. So he's split into two. In order to create a desire for oneness, all the animals are brought before him. Not one is a suitable partner. Maybe a companion like a dog, but not an equal. But they're brought together, man and woman, to enjoy the glorious, loving oneness reflected in the Trinity. Now, we've seen signs of this mutuality. This is really important foundational stuff. We see signs of this mutuality and oneness throughout this early narrative. God creates woman from man's rib, from his side, a symbol of companionship and mutuality, not subordination. Genesis 2:18 says the woman is called the Ezer Kenego, which means a companion suitable for him. And notice, this is profound, especially in our culture that is losing sight of the high calling of marriage. After splitting the Adam, God brings them back together to become one flesh. Marriage completes creation. Marriage reveals mutuality between two different but equals. McKnight summarizes this first act by saying the loving oneness of God finds earthly expression in the loving oneness of Adam and Eve. And when the icons are at one with God, self, others, and the world, the glory of the one God illuminates all of life. So act one, oneness. There is a harmonious oneness between man and the earth, man himself, others, and the world. But Act 2 destroys this oneness because sin cracks the icon. Genesis 3 through 11 tells the sad story of how this oneness was distorted in all these directions. Watch what happens. They eat of the fruit and disobey, and self-consciousness and shame immediately enter the scene. What's the first thing that happens? Before the fall, they're both naked, no shame whatsoever. Suddenly, they're hiding, they're covering. And we are still hiding, running, escaping, covering, filled with shame, insecurities ever since that moment. We're not at one with ourselves anymore. Second, God. They're running off and hiding from God. God comes looking for them. Where are you? They're hiding in the bushes. And we've been hiding, running, escaping, fearing God ever since, avoiding. And between one another, what happens immediately in the garden after sin enters? The woman, she did it. They start blaming one another. The oneness between each other is destroyed, and they're blaming and scapegoating. We've been doing it ever since. And sadly, it doesn't end there. They're driven out of the garden, east of Eden, into the wider world. In a word, they begin to experience life and one another as others. Genesis 3:16 says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This predicts the tendency of the human heart. Now, this is not a curse that always has to come true, but it's the natural tendency of a fallen heart. Instead of loving one another as they love themselves, they begin to climb over one another, step on each other, in order to control and dominate the other. And it all started there. This fallen story leads to death. Powerfully described, tragically, in chapter 4 of the Genesis, we have brother killing brother, Cain killing Abel. So, friends, sin is the cracked relationship of otherness with God, with self, with others, and with the world. And God's redemptive plan from this moment through the entire Bible is to restore the oneness relationship with God, with self, with one another, and with the world. The otherness problem is what the gospel fixes. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's people struggling with otherness and searching for oneness. Now, this is really important. As we move to Act 3, I think we're doing okay here. Act 3 is called Covenant Community. This begins in Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi. I want to point something out. The problem of sin is holistic. It's not just a me and God problem. We have grown up in an individualistic Western society, and in many churches we preach, the problem is we're out of step with God, and we need to be reconciled with God, me and God. And we preach a gospel that if you pray this prayer and say this prayer, then you can have peace with God. And then you can go off and live your individual faith with God, reading your private Bible, looking forward to an otherworldly heaven. But that's not the way that the sin problem is solved. The sin problem is holistic, and so the solution needs to be holistic. It's relational. We have a communal problem. Nation rise up against nation. Families torn apart. And now what else happens here is that many good, well-meaning Christians want to jump from fall to redemption. We want to jump from Genesis 3, fall, to Romans 3, redemption. And what happens if we do that? We've just jumped over the entire Old Testament. 1,000+ pages. Contrary to our Western world, the Bible cares about the otherness with others. Now, God lets them fiddle around in Genesis for 7 chapters. He starts over with Noah and the flood, but then God forms a covenant community. Don't fall asleep right here. This is the part that we've missed. God forms a covenanted community, a community in which they are to find oneness with God, with self, with others, and with the world. God's idea of redemption is community-shaped. McKnight says, if we don't care about how Israel is faring, about how kings and prophets and worship centers, if we don't care about how Israel longed for the Messiah when oppressed by Rome, we will find the Bible boring indeed. But only after this lengthy set of stories about Israel do we get to the New Testament. And then what do we find in the New Testament? We get the same emphasis as we get a bunch of stories about how this little community of believers get driven out into the Roman world. And we're also asked to care about how they do, those little communities, how those little churches did in the Roman Empire. God cares deeply about this for pages and pages, for centuries after centuries. Creation, fall, redemption, yes, that's the order. But listen, the way God works redemption in this world is through his covenant community, first Israel, and then through the church. Now, this is important and fitting to say this today because after the service, we're going to have Main Street 101 class. We're going to be talking about membership in the church. And a part of that, we'll be talking about how Christianity is not, never has been, never will be about individual Christians living out their private faith on their own with their fortune cookie verses and their private devotions. It's all about becoming a part of God's redeemed community people and living together. Okay, so here we are in Act 3, and it gets really depressing, friends. Really depressing. There's a massive problem because God's covenant people don't get the job done. And throughout the Old Testament, we find there's something terribly wrong with God's plan of redemption. Noah gets drunk. Abraham lies about his wife. Moses murders. Israel worships idols. Then they desire a king so they can be like everyone else. God concedes. He lets them have a king. David can't control himself. Solomon is even worse. You know, 500 wives, concubines, stuff like that. The kingdom then splits into two. Again, oneness destroyed. They're exiled to both Assyria, Babylon. Finally, they're brought back to the land. And then the whole thing starts over. Otherness seems to get the last word. Otherness. And the Old Testament closes. The theme of Act 3 is otherness has expanded and Israel can't get the job done. So who can? And then we come to the climactic Act 4. Where Christ, the perfect icon, redeems. From Matthew 1 to Revelation 20, the theme is one in Christ. Now listen and catch the communal echoes. Don't just make this about Jesus comes out of nowhere. By the way, have you ever noticed that? Some of our theology has no place for Jesus' actual ministry. It's like he could have just been born and then went to a cross the next day, did his saving work, and then we move on. That's not what happens. Jesus lives out his life doing for the world what Israel was supposed to do for the world. When he's tempted for 40 days in the desert, what do you think that's echoing? Israel in the wilderness grumbling and worshiping idols and golden calves. Jesus in the desert 40 days, what does he do? He resists. He's faithful. For us. He is the true Israel. So the Bible story has a plot headed in the direction of a person. That eventually a community, then it's eventually a community in that person. This is the direction of redemption. Jesus lives out everything designed for God's icons on earth. Everything icons are to do comes by being in Christ now. By becoming one with Christ, we begin to live out that original calling. By becoming one in Christ, we begin to love God, self, others, and the world. So it all drives towards a beautiful passage, Galatians 3:28. Now listen to this. In Christ, There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one again in Christ. You see all the others in that passage? No longer Jew nor Gentile. Race relations are healed in Christ. Nor slave nor free. Economic inequalities and status is rendered irrelevant in the body of Christ because we are one. Male and female differences are healed. We have gender equality in the church of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. I could jump up and down if I weren't raised Lutheran at this point, because the church is not just a place where we hear about an otherworldly message about to get to an otherworldly place when we die. The church is God's radical social experiment called ecclesia. It's where we experience a koinonia, a kind of fellowship that obliterates all of the otherness issues of the world around us. And turn on the news today, and it's all about conflict with others. In fact, Paul will say elsewhere that the church is the new humanity. That's quite a calling, friends. And it's a communal calling. Briefly, I'll just share how McKnight says Christ heals in four different major places. First, in the incarnation, Jesus becomes with us, like us. He does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He loves the Father perfectly. He loves himself. He loves others absolutely. And then he loves the entire world. For God so loved the entire world that he gave his Son. And then death, the other problem. Death was the problem of the sin in Genesis 3. They were told, you must not touch of this fruit or you'll die. Otherness leads to death. God now takes that penalty of Genesis 3 onto himself to ransom us, to free us from that penalty. And just a little aside here, have you ever read and been scratched your head when it says that then God drove them out of Eden and put two angels guarding at the gate so that they wouldn't live forever? Have you ever caught that? We can't let them stay in this garden or they'll live forever. Well, you can read that and go, well, that's kind of mean. It'd be kind of nice that, you know. Well, here's what I think is happening there. It's not that God doesn't want us to live forever. He doesn't want us to live forever in that otherness saturated state. So driving them out of Eden was an act of mercy, so we wouldn't live forever in an otherness condition. Third way Jesus brings his healing and oneness is through the resurrection. You see, icons can be forgiven, but now we're just in neutral. The cross sets us free from the penalty of death, but we're still dead spiritually. But in Christ, his resurrection, we're raised to new life so we can stand up and walk again as icons are always designed to live, loving God, self, others, and the world. We are raised with Christ. And all we need left now is the fourth thing. We need power to live this new resurrection life, to live out this calling of being God's icons. If we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we're to put up with the neighbor God's given us, if we're to learn to love ourselves and move and get healing internally, we need a power of the Spirit of God that comes down on Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost and in the latter part of the chapter 2 of Acts? Is it just all this individual blessings? No, it caps off with my favorite scripture in the Bible, Acts 2, 42 to 47. Now listen to these words. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. One. mutuality, harmony. All believers were one in heart and mind. There it is, one. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. See, the gospel and the Spirit of God is mobilizing a people to not just have a private spirituality as they wait for heaven. They're mobilized and empowered to begin to live with one another. Oneness. It doesn't say all the believers were together and prayed the prayer that they believed they could go to heaven when they died. No, it says they were together and they shared their possessions and no one was needy. It's a social experiment. This is a story the whole Bible is designed to tell. Otherness is overturned and oneness is restored, and it happens in the covenant community called the church. A group of people like this who say, let's get on with learning how to be one, loving one another. Paul said it this way, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself. God. Through Christ he gave us a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Do you see it there? We're reconciled, we're one with God and ourself, so that we can go out and help others become one through a ministry of reconciliation. Again, this is why in a little bit of time here, there's going to be a group sitting in this room, and I'm going to be saying, think carefully before you become a member of this church, because I believe it's the highest calling, the greatest calling, and the highest privilege on earth to just be a member of a church. Because it comes with this high calling to be a new person, a new humanity, showing the world what it looks like to be together and to learn how to love one another. And finally, Act 5 is consummation. We look forward to the day where we get a glimpse of in Revelation 21 to 22, when perfect oneness will last forever. Jesus, the perfect icon's work, is two-stage work. He came to usher in the church. The fullness of that work, complete union and perfect oneness, when God once again opens the gates of Eden for Adam's and Eve's. It will be consummated only when Christ returns again to establish the new heavens and the new earth. When that happens, Mr. and Mrs. Icon, McKnight says, will bask in the glory of union with God, while they themselves will be so radiant as to draw attention to God's oneness as the origin of it all. And I just want to tie this message together by pointing out the image of marriage again. In the beginning, in Genesis, the Adam was split into two, brought back together to form this oneness that is to show the world to be a symbol of mutuality and union between two difference but equals. In the middle of, and then at the end of time, we see Christ and the church celebrating a wedding banquet. The church coming down out of heaven, Revelation 21. I saw new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. But now, the scriptural story is bookend by the marriage in the Garden of Eden and the marriage in the Revelation. And in the middle of time, we, the church, are the bride of Christ, called to show the world what oneness looks like in our marriages and as the church, as a picture of marriage. So you read, and I love when I sit down with couples in premarital counseling, and I open up Ephesians 5. And it talks about husbands loving your wives to the point of laying down your life for them. I love how Paul goes, oh, by the way, I'm talking about the church here. He goes, this is a profound mystery. I'm like, what? I thought you were talking about husbands and wives here. I thought this was marriage counseling. And then I look at these people in the eye and I say, yeah, isn't this fun? You thought you were here learning how to be married to one another. And Paul just pulled the rug out on you and said, your marriage is to be a picture, a billboard, a signpost showing the watching world of otherness what oneness looks like between two people. So don't get married lightly. It is the greatest picture we have of this kind of love and the highest calling, therefore, on earth. One of the highest callings on earth. But do you see? Well, let me close. I have told the story. And I didn't know how to end. But it seems appropriate that before we can find ourselves jumping up and down with thanksgiving for the good news at the middle of this story, it seems to me that we need to let in the fullness of the bad news, because we, you and I, are living east of Eden today. Our lives are full of otherness and brokenness. Behold, we are all cracked icons with broken dreams today. Many of us bring through these doors shattered hopes, crumbling relationships, deteriorating health, and all of the internal angst in our own souls. But watch, watch as you open the scriptures. Watch Adam and Eve fight and blame each other for the mess. Watch them drink down the first dose of shame and self-consciousness. Yes, let's mourn as we watch them run off to hide, to cover, to avoid, to run, to escape their problems, their fears. See God weep today as the murder, first murder is committed. I want you to listen to a song as we close. A friend of mine is in a band called Romantica. His name's Ben Kyle. We went to college together. This song, I don't know what he's singing about, but I think I do. And I think he's singing about creation and the garden. And I think he's singing about angels watching as the beautiful oneness is shattered in the world, and the angels weep, and the murder happens, and they just go, here it comes. This is a serious, somber song, but I want to just have a time to just soak in where we sit right here, east of Eden. So let's dim the lights and listen to this song. It's not short. Let this be a time of prayer. Try to listen to the lyrics. Try to feel the pain of the author. This is not Harold Crick's author trying to kill him. This is the opposite. This is God mourning and weeping as we take the bite of the apple, as we move out of Eden. Listen to the heart of God crying out in this song. Let's pray. Thank you.
to the start, where we walked in the garden. You were there in the dark. You were there in the night, and you spoke, and the light, and you breathed in my heart, and you spoke, and the start.
Undone. My son kills my son. Adam and Eve, I think, weep as one son kills the other, and the angels weep with them. Adam and Eve hide, but God comes walking in that garden of broken dreams, saying, "Where are you?" where are you? He comes towards them. He moves towards us. He's on a mission to cover our shame. And mysteriously, before any animals or death in the story, he clothes them with animal skin. Meaning, something had to die in order to cover their shame. Pointing all ahead, hundreds of years, to when the Lamb of God would become the last sacrifice to cover our shame and clothe us. Beloved, where are you today? Have you strayed? Are you hiding? Are you running from yourself, from others, from God? Here comes the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 good sheep to go after the lost one. And he finds it, he picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and he goes home. And he calls all his friends and he throws a party. I had lost my sheep, but he's found. In the same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who didn't need to. So are you wandering today? Would you close your eyes and would you imagine the shepherd coming towards you? He's not wagging his finger. He's weeping. He's bringing you home. So would you let him? Father, thank you for the lengths you went to bring us home. And while we are yet sinners, you came and died. I pray for those in here who feel like they have wandered and run, disobeyed, eaten the fruit, turned their back. I pray they would surrender now, knowing they're just walking further east of Eden. It's not going to get better. Oneness and restoration is found in your company of people called the church and in relationship with you. It is only in Christ, Lord, that we can become one with ourselves and with others. So would you heal our marriages? Would you heal our country? Would you heal our church and our families? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.